right. Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Before we dive into our sermon for today, let me give you a quick announcement about what's coming up in a couple weeks in terms of our Wednesday service instead of Thursday night service, okay? Many of you guys know that we have a Thursday night service here at Mercy Hill, and it's really directed for all of our campuses. If you're not going to be here on the weekend, or if you can find it in your schedule to make that move and really help us out in terms of kind of giving up some room in the mornings, a Thursday night's a great option. We do Thursday night here at Regional every single Thursday of the year except for Thanksgiving, because it's on Thursday every year. So we do the Thursday night service on Wednesday that week. Pretty cool tradition is what we want to start doing that. We did it last year, and we're going to be doing it this year. So I hope you guys will take advantage of that. If you're not going to be here for that weekend of Thanksgiving because you're going to be out of town, come on Wednesday. Or if you've got some family in town maybe that week, you can come on Wednesday night and kind of introduce them to your church and all that. We're going to have a really good, cool kind of fall spread here. So come and take advantage of that. And I'm lobbying hard to get the band to dress up in turkey costumes. Okay, so I don't know if that's going to happen. So you can't hold me to that, but maybe. But you got to come to find out. All right. So two Wednesdays from now, that'll be that night. All right. Let's dive in. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're going to start in verse 12 today. If you're new with us, let me catch you up. We're doing 7 churches in 7 weeks, talking about this idea of the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. We are not going in order in those 7 churches because we're doing the 30 days of prayer. We want to hit some things throughout this month, but we are doing 7 churches over 7 weeks. Today we're going to be talking about a particular church that was at the city of Pergamum, starting in verse 12, all right? Let me tell you about Pergamum for just 1 second. Pergamum was an influential city. Pergamum, the Bible calls, I'm not saying this, Jesus says this in the scripture, Pergamum was the throne of Satan. That's the name, okay? The reason is because it was a center for idolatry. It was a center for emperor worship. And because of that, they were very, very keen on persecuting the local church. The Christians of that time would not bow the knee to the emperor. They would not bow the knee to the idols that were in that city. And because of that, they were persecuted. Now, this is what's important to know about the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum withstood the persecution. One of the commentators said it like this. I thought it was really good. The church at Pergamum stood fast even in the shadow of Satan's throne. Among persecution, I'm talking about paying for the confession of Jesus Christ with their blood. They did not back down. They withstood the persecution that came at them. But, of course, you say, well, what's the problem, right? Well, what's Jesus going to say to them other than good job and a pat on the back and keep going, right? No, because while they withstood what was coming in from the outside, they withstood this constant barrage. They constantly had their eye on the wall of the frontal assault of the enemy coming in through brute force and persecution. But while they were watching the wall, they left the back door open. And what happened is Satan, in all of his wiles and schemes, he came into this church, and the enemy knew this is not the type of people. Warrior spirit are not going to bow the knee to the emperor. They're not going to bow the knee to anybody that is not Christ. But at the same time, that's not the only tactic that Satan uses. And while they were watching the wall, the back door was left open, and he came in and through subtle seduction began to steal the people's hearts away and bring them into idolatry. And that is what we're going to talk about really for our entire time today. Church, we can be the type of people who in a warrior spirit enables us. Man, I'm not going to bow the knee to anybody. We support church planting in the hardest places on earth, and we celebrate the stories of believers that stand in the face of persecution. And we could be the believers that stand in the face of persecution. But what if we are also the type of believer who, while withstanding persecution, has a heart that is wide open to Satan coming in and baiting the hook with the world, and our flesh comes along and bites, and we are stolen away? See, this is what we're going to see today if we're taking notes. Idolatry from the inside of the church is just as dangerous as persecution on the outside of the church. Our eyes as believers have got to be up. They've got to be looking. The enemy is coming at us, brute force, coming right at us, frontal assault. I understand there is persecution all over the world and in our country, and we're going to talk about that. But just because we have our eye on persecution doesn't mean that we have our eye on the second great way that the enemy works, which is to draw our hearts away. And that's what we're going to talk about. We want to slam the door today to idolatry. We want to slam the door to worshiping. If you're new and you're like, man, what you're saying, idolatry, all that is worshiping. And you can worship with your life, with your actions, with the way you spend your time, talent, treasure. You can worship in a lot of ways. Idolatry is worshiping the creation instead of the creator. It is looking at things from God and saying, instead of this being a gift of God that I will praise you for, it becomes God in my life. And it sits on the throne of my life. And so what we're going to talk about today is slamming that door shut, keeping our eye on the wall in terms of persecution, but slamming the back door so that our hearts are not drawn away as well. As we're doing in this series, y'all, I've already given you the big idea. I'm just going to preach straight through, starting in verse 12 all the way through. That's going to be almost all of our time. The last 8 or 10 minutes, I'll give us a big application point. But man, let's just get into the Word and let's just sit in God's Word here this morning, starting in verse 12, all right? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, sharp two-edged sword comes up all over the Bible. Comes up in the Psalms, comes up in Hebrews. But I think here there is a very particular application. Why does it matter for a persecuted people to know who actually holds the sword, right? It matters to know that we're in God's hands, not in anybody else's hands. Look what it says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, paid that ultimate price for the confession of his faith, where Satan dwells. Pergamum was a threatened congregation, all right? And what that means is they face persecution every single day. And when you are a persecuted people, it is very good to remember, in times of persecution, it is good to remember that Jesus wields the ultimate sword, all right? Pergamum was a hotbed of satanic activity. You had Rome in the west, and you had Pergamum in the east. Okay, and when you think about this, you think about Pergamum. Pergamum was a place where people worshiped Zeus temple. Pergamum was a place where a couple hundred years before this, they had sort of started the whole cultic, had the first temple, people say, to the emperor cult. We're going to worship the emperor. They worshiped other gods. Asclepius, the god of healing. People would lay on the temple hoping to be touched by a serpent in order that they would be healed. These are symbols that remain today. You think about the medical profession. You've seen ambulances. There's serpents on them and stuff. It comes all the way back from this time. There was a hotbed of satanic activity, a hotbed of idolatry, and the church of Jesus Christ was living in the shadow of what the scripture called Satan's throne, and it ended up being that they were persecuted greatly. Okay, now, that persecution came directly from Rome, and it also came from the mob. Yes, it came from Rome. Some of you that have been in the faith maybe know, you know, that the Roman government persecuted Christians. Under Nero, Christians were dressed up in animal skins and thrown to the lions. Under Nero, Christians were lit up and caught on fire so that they could light his garden, okay? You think about Domitian, another emperor 3 decades later that came in and persecuted from the state. I fully understand that the Roman Empire persecuted, but that's not what they were dealing with. What they were dealing with may have been worse, which was mob rule. They were dealing with a community that said, if you don't worship the emperor, if you don't worship Zeus, if you don't worship Asclepius, if you say that Jesus is the only way, then you will be in danger every single day. And that was where the church woke up in Pergamum. And I know what's going on right now, because as I say that, there are people right here and at our campuses, and what you're thinking is, man, I'm glad I don't live 2,000 years ago. This is the same world. All over the world, we have brothers and sisters in the faith that pay for the confession of Christ with their very blood. And we've got to remember that today. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the face of the planet. I'm not saying that. The International Society for Human Rights says that. 30% of the world's population considers themselves in some loose form or fashion to be Christian, yet they make up for 80% of the persecuted religious people on the planet. The U.S. State Department says there is serious persecution in over 60 countries in the world. All I want us to see for just a moment, y'all, is that we live in a little parenthesis. We live in a little bit of a bubble where we don't have to have our blood be the price for our confession, but this is not the reality for many believers, brothers and sisters around the world. And listen, I'm not pulling this stuff out of some book, okay? Let's think about this. Let's think about some people who have left Mercy Hill Church, our brothers and sisters right here, okay? People that have, covenant members here, they have left our church over just the last couple of years. All we had to do was send out an email. This ain't coming from some book. We have a missionary couple that is in South Asia. This is what they said of a girl that came to Christ that they knew. When she told her parents, they freaked out and physically restrained her by tying her to a chair at home. They had siblings stay there to make sure that she didn't get away. While the parents went to go get the witch doctor, was going to get the evil spirit out of her, I wonder what that would have entailed. She was able to get loose, and her believing friends came and rescued her. Here's another testimony from one of our M's in East Asia. Local friends have recently been held for interrogation for consecutive days without release. Foreign workers who have lived here for 20 years to share the gospel have been forced to leave this very month. We got these emails last week. A person who recently became a believer from a minority group was told by his family he could not return home, so he has been living in the city on his own. Now, that's South Asia, Southeast Asia. Oh, no. Let me give you a couple that left Mercy Hill about a year ago to go to a European country that I cannot name because of this story. They get in touch with a believer there that is from Somali heritage. They say this, he is an evangelist to the core, hardly a Somali in this country and city that I'm not going to name. There's not a Somali there that doesn't know him and know what he believes and proclaims about Christ. 5 months ago, he was attacked by a group of people from his home country. He was badly beaten, bashed in his face, but he still loves them. He shares with them. His father, who still lives in Somalia, has put out a video saying that if anyone sees his son, they are to kill him. But even though he has lost everything by worldly standards, he has something far greater, and he continues to lovingly share with the Somalis. Y'all, I know that we live in a parenthesis. We live in a little bit of a bubble here. But our brothers and sisters around the world, they live in Pergamum. They live right here, right there. You could say this, the shadow of Satan's throne, and they withstand the constant barrage. Now, I want to camp on this for a minute because I know what's going on. It's like, man, this is sort of hard to bridge. You know, some of us in here right now, because I'd be the same way. You're like, man, we're going out to eat after this. we're getting our kids ready for school tomorrow. We live in a society where it's fine to have the Mercy Hill sticker on the outside of the car and K-Love playing inside the car, and everybody knows that you're a believer in your neighborhood, and it's fine. And what I want to say about that is this, it's a bubble. That has not been the experience and is not right now of millions of believers around the world. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, number one, I think that we have to leverage the freedom that God has given us here. We've got to leverage the blessing in terms of economics and things like that that we have for the sake of the persecuted church and the sake of the unreached all around the world, and we're very involved with that. I think number two, we need to be praying like crazy for the persecuted church. I don't know if you have a time in your prayer life where you pray for our church planters. This is an easy way to do it. If you have a time where you pray for our church planters, our church plant in Orlando, our church plant in Philadelphia, internationally in India and in South Asia, in Peru, if you've got a time where you set aside to pray for those things, pray for the persecuted church as well, all right? Because we have believers all around the world that are giving up everything for the sake of their confession. Pray for them. But this is what I would tell us today in terms of just a real practical application, okay? I think believers here where we are, sometimes what we say is, well, because I'm not dying for the faith, then my testimony here of the ways that I do stand against persecution don't matter. That's a lie. Our suffering might be the greatest currency that we have to convince a lost and dying world that is right here around us. Our willingness to stand in the face of the persecution that is around us. Here's what I would say, and I'm using this language carefully. Be faithful witnesses enduring the persecution that we do face. Why do I say faithful witnesses? Because that's what Antipas was. Yes, Antipas died for his faith. I understand that. But at the same time, you know, the testimony throughout all of history is that the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. Right, I understand that when people give up their life, it speaks in a compelling way, but I would call you in your everyday life, the times that we stand against persecution, whether it's something about office culture, whether it's walking away from an unethical business deal, whether it's something going on like one of our college students right now. You know, one of our college students, our last series called Sex by God's Design, we walked straight through the Song of Solomon. Okay, and she put a poster up on her dorm room door just to invite people to come and say, man, come hear what the Bible says about these things. things. There was a coordinated effort among the floor of her dorm to turn their back and to literally say, do not talk to her anymore because she is intolerant, because of her views espousing the Bible is bigotry. The irony, of course, for me, always in these situations, is how intolerant it is when you say you won't tolerate somebody else's perceived intolerance and you turn your back on them and won't even talk to them anymore. You know how ironic that is. But I just started thinking about it, and I thought, man, when you're 19, 20, 21 years old, what would be, besides your life, and I fully understand that, but man, what would be one of the biggest things that you could lay down for the sake of the gospel? It's your social sphere. It's the friendships that you have the opportunity to make. And this girl from within our church was willing to lay those things down. And what I would say is, I know that it's hard to do that, but I guarantee you there is somebody in her college dorm room that is watching every move she makes. Somebody in that dorm is saying, if she's willing to lay that down, there is somebody in that dorm that is saying, I wouldn't be willing to lay that down for anything. And that speaks to how I value things. And maybe she sees some things that I'm not seeing. There is somebody that is watching that. Our suffering and the way that we withstand the persecution that we do face, just like Antipas, man, it creates a faithful witness. It creates a testimony to the outside world. Now, look, I'm going to tell you a story from when I was in high school. I want to be very clear about this, okay? There have been so many times in my life where peer pressure or persecution, I know it's not dying for the faith, but some type of social persecution has come in, and I cracked, and I tucked tail, and I ran, okay? So I don't want you to hear some hero pastor story, because I could tell you many stories of times where I fell flat on my face. But I do want to make this point, all right? I can remember the time that I bought the most, I don't know what you want to call it, respect from the world, admiration, or maybe just some type of credibility. I can remember the time that I bought, and obviously the Lord through me, bought the most influence that I could have on my high school campus, and it wasn't through a sermon, and it wasn't through a worship song. It was my freshman year of high school, and I had gotten pulled up from JV to play on the varsity football team for the last two or three games. And by play, I mean I got to wear the uniform and stand on the sideline, okay? Because there wasn't no plan going to happen. But a few of us had gotten to move up. It was a huge day, man. It was a Friday, which I'm from Florida, y'all. I mean, football, that's what it is. High school football is just, it's king. And it was a first time, you know, JV, you got to play on Thursday. But on varsity, you play Friday night. And we had just gone through the team meal. And there was a few of us that had gotten pulled up. And we were leaving the team meal, and we were going back to our lockers to start getting ready for the game. And I walked in, and a few of us kind of were still in the JV locker room, you know, because that's where our locker was, and the rest of the guys were in the varsity locker room. And so a few of us had gone in there. And I remember I walked up to my locker, and I opened my locker. Something wasn't quite right. And a Penthouse or Playboy-type magazine falls out of my locker, falls right on me, a few of them, and hits the ground right in front of me. I look down, I see what it is. Now, these guys on the varsity football team knew that I was the captain of our FCA. Even as a freshman, it was tiny little, I'm talking about five or six people in our FCA, and I was the captain of it, and they knew that I led worship and played a guitar and all that kind of stuff, and for them, it was pretty funny to see what I was going to do, and this thing fell right at my feet. And I remember, and listen, there have been times I could tell you exact stories, cracked, tucked tail, ran from peer pressure and persecution, but for some reason, in this instance, man, the Spirit of God was strong in my life, and I remember taking my foot and just kicking those magazines out of the way. And when I did that, you should have heard the howls and the cackles from these older guys on this varsity football team. And man, you can think about the emotions, being 14 or 15 years old and all of that. And what do you think follows that? How is it on the, you know, you're trying to make your way on varsity football and you're being called gay and all this kind of stuff can come out because you're not going to do that. I can tell you and pinpoint the time that I bought the most influence for the followed me for the next two or three years on our campus in terms of building up that FCA and building up a faithful witness on our campus. And it wasn't through a sermon, and it wasn't through a worship song. It was in a moment of not cracking. It was in a moment of standing. And so I would just say this to our church. Listen, let us be faithful witnesses. Antipas paid for his confession with his blood. Can we not be the type of people who pay for our confession with a little bit of social being ostracized? can we not pay for the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe by taking a few steps back economically, or maybe not rising to the top of an organization like we could if we were willing to lie, cheat, and steal like maybe other people are willing to do? I've heard stories in our church of business people who have walked away from some of the most lucrative things that they could have done because it absolutely would have been a sin. And they walked away and they made sure that everybody knew it's because I'm a believer. And people laughed and laughed, but I guarantee you they watched. I guarantee you it bought influence. I know that that story has played out many times in our church, and I would call us to that. Let us be faithful witnesses in the persecution that we do face. I know it's hard, but let us count it as joy. It speaks. Let's be faithful witnesses. But as we are faithful witnesses, and this is where the rubber kind of meets the road a little bit here, okay? That's not the only thing. We got to withstand the barrage from the front. But it's not the only thing going on. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, I'm going to talk about what that is. If those are new, even for Bible readers, this is kind of an obscure story. Who taught Balak, all right, very confusing, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food to idols and practice sexual morality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is shocking. And it should be, okay? And I want you to feel the shockwave of this. The church at Pergamum, pay for your confession with your blood. Don't bow the knee to anything that ain't Jesus, whether it's the emperor, whether it's Zeus, whatever it is, right? They got that box checked. And at the same time, they have been drawn away with the desires of their heart. This is why it's shocking to me, and I'll just put it to you the way that it came into my mind, because I think a week ago before I started studying this, I would have had the wrong answer to this question. Church, if I said to you, what is more dangerous to the believers right now, even in our midst, right here, what's more dangerous, ISIS or pornography? You see? What's more dangerous, ISIS or a bunch of credit cards and a bunch of materialism that takes you further and further and further away into loving this world? What's more dangerous, ISIS or falling so in love with a political ideology that we think it can save us? You understand what I'm saying? I feel like a week ago, I'd be like, man, it's ISIS. You know, like I'd be more scared of that. And the fact is that you got a church at Pergamum that if ISIS walks in the room and says, confess that Jesus is not the Savior or die, they would have been the ones that lost their head willingly, yet they were carried away by something that was more subtle, something that was more dangerous. See, there are two great assaults on the Christian life. One is persecution, frontal assault, barrage, I understand. But the other one is not persecution. The other one is idolatry. On the one hand, you have the overt, deny Jesus, you know, deny him with your life, deny him with your actions, Satan's throne. But idolatry that manifests itself in a public, but then on the other side, what you have is people who have fallen away the way of the Nicolaitans. They have fallen into idol practice. They have fallen into sexual immorality. They have desires that are being fulfilled. They think that they can be saved almost, if you want to put the weight of their life in things that are created instead of the one that creates. They can withstand persecution, but it doesn't matter if we stand in the face of persecution, if we're okay with idolatry, if we're okay with our hearts being led away. And that's why he brings up this story of Balaam here. Now, listen, even if you're a Bible reader, the story of Balaam is a little murky. I'm going to be honest with you, okay? Because you got to go back and actually, you got to piece together about five or six different things to fully understand the Balaam story. And I'm going to give you kind of just the cliff notes here, okay? Balaam is sort of famous in kids' stories and all that, and you can go back and read this, because he got into an absolute verbal altercation with a donkey, okay? And some of you guys might remember that. He gets in an argument. God allows the donkey to speak. I think the show Balaam, who the fool actually was, and I've always envisioned that, you know, the donkey starts speaking, I just hear Eddie Murphy from Shrek, okay? So I don't know. That's not really the point, okay? The point of the Balaam story is this. Balaam is called up, and I want you to think about overt persecution or being led away by your desires, okay? Balaam is called up by Balak, who is the king of Moab. I know that's a little confusing, Balaam and Balak. Balaam's the prophet, Balak is the king of Moab. Balak calls Balaam up, and he says, I want you to curse the people of God. They're coming out into the promised land. The scripture says they're licking up every resource. They're like a herd of locusts. They're coming through and they're defeating armies. And Balak says to Balaam, I need you to curse them. Let's go up on this high mountain. Balaam goes up on the high mountain. He opens his mouth to curse Israel and nothing but blessings come out, if you remember the story. He does this three times to where Balak is just getting infuriated. Like, you're supposed to be cursing them, right? And instead of cursing them, you keep blessing them. And that's sort of where the story ends, you think. You get later on and you read some things that Moses says later in the book of Numbers and even all the way here in the book of Revelation. And this is what actually happened in the story. Somewhere along the way, Balaam grabbed Balak and pulls him over to the side. And he says to Balak, some way, somehow, I don't know exactly how it went down, but this is sort of the sentiment. He pulled Balak over and he said, Balak, man, this stuff about getting on a mountain, overt persecution. Okay, put it in that category. The curse, you know, trying to get them to just turn from God, from force or whatever it is. Like, man, that ain't going to work. They're going to stand against the overt persecution. Balak, what you got to do is introduce them to your women. Introduce them to the Moabite women. And as they begin to fall for the Moabite women, even though God has told them not to do that, they will begin to fall for the idols. This is the idea. If Balak, if you go to them and say, worship something that's not God, they're going to say no because they got the warrior spirit or whatever. But if you introduce them to all these women, their hearts can subtly begin to be carried away. And when they are, you will have them. And Balak did, and they followed after the gods of Moab, and God sent a plague, and 24,000 people died. Now, this is the point. Balak, Balaam, overt persecution. You could be the type of person that stands in the day of persecution but still has the back door wide open, and there are many things that are sitting on the throne of your heart, and you are becoming very, very close with the world. James actually talks about this, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You might be the person that would withstand the frontal assault. I think about this with some of the men in our church. Like, man, you're the type of dude that would say, send me to the hardest place. Like, I'm not going to bow to anything else. The spirit of God in you, that's great. You have that warrior spirit. But are you getting too close with a coworker? Are there things in your life that are hidden in the dark from your wife? You understand what I'm saying? Are you getting really, really comfortable with getting so far into the material possessions of the world that you can't give anymore and your heart is starting to get closer and closer and closer to the world? You're becoming friends with the world. You might have the warrior spirit. You may not bow the knee to somebody else, but an idol, Balaam, they can take you away in so much more of a subtle fashion. I think about this with our college students. You know, people have thrown out these statistics, and I love it. You know, when people throw statistics, I mean, 95% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Okay, I really believe that. Some of you are going to get that in a minute. Okay, I've heard this before, like with these stats. People will say, well, you know, it's a fact. 80% of students that come out of churches in high school and all that, they go to college and they leave the faith never to come back. I've heard that stat thrown out. I've actually heard that stat thrown out for 25 years. I've tracked it down. Nobody has some kind of stat where they know how many students are walking out of high school ministries and walking into colleges and turning from the faith and all that. Nobody knows. But I will say this. Man, it is a common story that you hear at times. Now, we hear a lot of stories of students getting to college and they engage some college ministry or church that's intent on the campus, like College Live, and they come to the faith. Maybe they came from an unbelieving background. But there are students that are unbelieving background. They go to college and listen, here's what I would say. For some students, maybe there is. They get around some professors. They get around some people. The secularization of the campus, as we know, is pretty pretty unrivaled in terms of history. You know, it's pretty crazy. And you think maybe there are some that over years, they end up in some intellectual pursuit that I would say has gone awry, and they end up denying the faith over years or whatever it is. But I'm going to tell you something, all right? The college student that's been taught in a good church and been taught by their parents their whole life to trust the scripture and to trust Christ and to trust God, and within 1 month, some professor has convinced them that it's all baloney and that there is no God, I would say straight up, it ain't got nothing to do with an intellectual argument, because there is no argument that's that good. There is no professor that's that good. If somebody flips that quick, it ain't because they got convinced of an argument. It's because they love to party. You see what I'm saying? It's because they love the idea of, if there is no God, I can do whatever I want. This is what I'm saying. I do believe there are 18, 19-year-old kids that leave churches, that walk into college classrooms. I'm gonna tell this to our college students here tonight at College Live. And they walk in, and many of them, if somebody would say, there is no God, say there is no God, say Jesus is not, they would be able to muster. Man, I'm not saying that. I got enough background in this. I believe the Bible. I've had experiences with the Lord. I'm not going to say that. You're not going to force me to say that. But that same student that might have that warrior spirit a month into college gets drug away by Balaam, gets drug away by their heart's desires and the flesh, and then they may end up flipped. It's the heart leading the mind, not the other way around. It could be the desires. You see, it's not just about overt persecution, but the enemy has a more subtle tactic, and that more subtle tactic is to come in and bait the hook that he knows that we want to bite with something in the world that appeals to our flesh. Well, what do we do? Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, I want you to think about that. The sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last thing I want to say, and then I want to give you this big application point, but just as a point of teaching here, we've got to notice from this text, it's very simple, okay? How many people had fallen into idolatry? He told us, it was some. Some have, not all, some have fallen in Pergamum, to the idolatries, okay? But then who is called to repent? The whole church. Now square that. Some have fallen away, but the whole church is called to repent. How are we supposed to square that? It's because the some who fell away didn't have somebody else looking in at their life to care about them enough and to love them enough to tell them, hey, you're falling headlong into idolatry. You're walking right off a cliff, and I love you, and I love the Lord, and I have enough reverence for him, and I have enough love for you that I'm going to tell you that, and I'm going to call you back from walking off the edge of that cliff. And so what you have in this passage is this. There were some that were walking into idolatry. There were others that were watching it happen. It's not just about what we do, church. It's about what we don't do for one another. And loving each other enough and caring for each other enough. See, here's what people would say. They would say, well, man, that's a tough conversation. Man, you see somebody that's walking headlong into just crazy materialism, or somebody that's, man, they're idolizing their job and it's all they ever talk about, it's all they ever pray about it, or somebody that's walking into sin sexually or whatever it is. And what we say is, I'm too afraid to have that conversation with them. It's not that we're too afraid. It's that we're not afraid of enough. Of the dude with the sword in his mouth. That's who we should be fearful of. It's like, man, I gotta be more afraid of that guy and what happens when the sword falls because I love you than I am of offending you or having an awkward moment or whatever it is. It's not that they're not afraid. They're not afraid enough of the right person. And that's what we gotta think about. It's not just what they do. You know, I saw this high school out of Lake Norman. A couple of volleyball teams go to play. And one of the high schools they were in an away gym, and some of the guys from other high school, man, maybe you saw this on the news, they just started chanting things that are inappropriate. They started single out, it's a volleyball game, so it was all female. They started, singling them out sexually and sexualizing them and talking about their bodies. And then they started doing things that were pretty, you know, I don't know if you'd call it overt, you know, it's overt racism. I don't think anybody got suspended, but it's just looking at it, it's like, man, you're just doing things that are trying to make people feel alienated and trying to, that it wasn't right. This is not, they interviewed the girls that endured this during this game, and exactly like you would think. They're right at the camera, and they're extremely articulate, and they're telling people exactly how it is. And this is what they said. It just caught me. They said, the only thing worse than being in the gym and enduring that through the whole game was the realization that nobody did anything about it. These girls are there looking around. Where's the adult? Where's somebody in the room that's going to stop all this nonsense? Where's the administration that's going to stop all this nonsense? What was worse than doing it almost for them was the people that watched and didn't do anything about it. And I think about that for Pergamum, and I think about that for Mercy Hill. This is what's going on in this passage. It's not just what you do. Somebody in here might say to themselves, like, man, I would withstand persecution from the outside. There's nothing in my life right now that I would say idolatrous from the inside. Well, are you in a community group and in relationships with other people where people can speak into your life and watch your back, and you can speak into their life and watch their back. All of Pergamum was called to repent. And so I want to call our church to the same thing. All right, here's the application point for today. Repent of the idolatry in our lives and repent of the idolatry that is in our church. I want us to have real conversations with ourselves and real conversations with others. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with other people in our church and let's do some repentance. I realize this today. I think it has been maybe even just a little bit too long since I just straight up looked at the crowd or looked into the camera at our campuses and I just said to them, what are you chasing? Like what is it in your life that the affection for that thing is rivaling your affections for God? He has given us so much blessing. What are the things in our life that you have been blessed with that have become God to you rather than a gift from God that is meant to push you back to Him? What is that thing in your life? And I know what somebody's thinking here. What they're thinking is, man, we don't have idolatry like in this country. Now, I've been places that do, and they got statues and all that. You're right. We don't have temples to Zeus. We don't have temples to the emperor. But I'm going to tell you what we do have in our country. We got this. Things like this. Now, I got nothing against soccer, okay? My kids play soccer and all that. But I think about this in my life, and I think about, man, if somebody on the outside every once in a while looked in at our family, what would they say is God to us? What would they say? Not by the fact that we do it, but by how we do it. Do we talk about the game or do we talk about how God has enabled us to play this game? Is it a gift from God or is it God to us? And I don't know exactly what it might be in your life. It might be a wedding ring, a relationship where you think, man, if I just could get there, I would be eternally satisfied. If I could get there, my life would be complete. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that looks like this, looks like a $20 bill. And you say, well, who would idolize a $20 bill? Well, you get enough thousands of these stacked up against one another, and there's a whole lot of people, maybe an entire nation, we don't have Zeus, you're right. We don't have an emperor. We have the almighty dollar. You know, other things in our life, I don't know what it is. So, guys, I've been waiting for this for months, okay? My favorite magazine, Better Homes and Garden, okay? And I've been checking the mailbox every day. So, but I thought about this and I thought, man, if you go to the grocery store and you go to where the magazines are, you can sort of just see the idols of our culture all lined up, whether it's a hunting magazine or whether it's something like Better Homes or whether it's something, Joanna Gaines or whatever it is. It's like, man, we can end up saying, and in this particular analogy, it would just be, man, that my home, everything together, our family clicking, like everything looking great from the outside, like that could be what we worship with our time, talent, and our treasure. Does that sit on the throne of our life? Meaning, if it's going well, we can be at the highs of highs, and if it's not going well, we can be in the absolute depths of despair because you start messing with somebody's idols and you see all the emotions begin to come out. I'm trying to get you guys to see. Y'all, we worship at the silliest altars. What we do is, this is what we do. We look back and we go like, man, temple to Zeus, how silly is that? Really? Think about the things that we worship. Think about the things that we chase. I'm driving out of our driveway the other day, and some of you guys know this. We got this piece of land. We've been built for 3 years. We've been fighting and building it and doing different things. And I got about a 2.5 acre just rough piece of ground under a power line that I've been trying to rehab into a pasture, okay? And so I got this piece of ground out there, and man, it's a lot of work and all of that. We're driving out, and my little boy, he's 3 years old, and from the back seat of the truck, he says, "Daddy, it's a real shame Hurricane Michael came in and washed all your grass seed away." I was like, "Man, are you 3 or 30? How do you know? How do you know all of that?" And he's right. It came in. And this is what I thought. We worship the silliest thing. Some of y'all have been wondering what this is. I'm going to tell you. I know what you thought. You thought it was a python, didn't you? You thought there was a snake in here. Jake the Snake Roberts. Some of y'all got that, okay? It's grass seed. And I think to myself, and I think, how did he get to the point where he knows to say Hurricane Michael came? Because he's seen me complaining about it. He's seen me walking around fuming about it, can't believe this. No, you know, of course, a hurricane comes through and you're not saying, "I'm really grateful we're all safe." What you're saying is, "I'm really upset that the grass seed got all washed away." We worship at the silliest altars. We chase things that are not God. And I do it too, and you do it too. And today we're going to have the opportunity to repent of those things and even take a step to say, what is it in our life that we are chasing right now? I don't know what it is in your life that you would say, "I am chasing that right now." But, and I know some of you weren't here last week, but if you were here, man, I hope that wakes us up a little bit you know, if you were last week, you'll understand this. I would rather have the bloody nose than the bullet, right? I would rather have that cutting in my soul where the Spirit comes in and convicts me and says, hey, are you going to turn from this? Because a perpetual, this is the idea of perseverance and endurance. This is the whole idea of the series. A perpetual resistance to understanding and acknowledging our idolatry and understanding and acknowledging our sin. If we are perpetually resistant and continue to walk out of church week after week unchanged, I think at some point you got to look in and say, is the Spirit even in there? But if what we do today is we say, man, this hurts, it cuts me. There's things that I'm chasing that aren't God. There's things that need to get put back in the right category. I'm not telling anybody, don't let your kids play soccer, because mine do. Are we putting that, though, in the right category and teaching them, see, that it's a gift from God, that it's not God? What is that thing that needs to move? Some of us, on the other hand, might need to think about this today when you think about your community group. Now, I know some of you might be newer, so you're kind of off the hook. I want to point you to January, but some of you have been around for a long time. You're not in a group. I want you to understand, we have no mechanism at Mercy Hill at all for what I'm going to talk about next besides group. So if you're not in a group, there's no other mechanism. Like, well, y'all do this ministry and this ministry, this ministry. No, we don't. Okay, so if you don't do group, there's no mechanism for this. But if you're in group, you're going to understand. I want this week for us to go into our groups and say to each other, what we need to do is get real and ask the questions, what are you chasing? Or maybe for groups that have been around a little bit, I know you've been in a group for 2 months or whatever, this might be harder. My group's been together for over a year. Man, there needs to be some conversations that are like, man, I'm not sure this isn't what you're chasing. And I love you, and I want to tell you that, because we don't want to be the church at Pergamum where some walked away and everybody else watched them fall right off the cliff, because we got to be more scared of the dude with the sword coming out of his mouth, all right? So I want to call our groups to that this week. I know that's hard. The thing about persecution overtly, the thing about the frontal assault is that sometimes it galvanizes the church. Sometimes it is easier than the subtleties of our heart. Here's what I mean. I don't know about you, but in my house, sometimes it's easier for me to rail against the secularization of culture and me and my wife to huddle together and talk about why our kids bring home cuss words from public school. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Like, we can rail against that and try to put up walls against that, and we could talk about that because it's out there, yet it's a little bit harder when it starts to be Christmas time and all the magazines starts coming in the mail and the kids want to circle 15,000 things they want for Christmas. It's a little bit harder to engage the fact that, wait a minute, it's not just an assault from the front, but there's a little materialist heart that Satan is trying to pull away. It's easier to talk about what's in there, out there, than it is to talk about what's in here. Same thing with our groups. It's easier to get in our groups and talk about the secularization of culture and how crazy things are getting, you know? It's easier to talk about that than it is to get real and to say to each other, what are you chasing? Or, I see this in your life, and I want our church not to be Pergamum, but to realize, man, let's take it on the chin and let's take that step towards repentance. All right, here, this is the last thing I want to say. There is one remedy for idolatry, and that is repentance. Okay, if you want to, we're going to go into a time of repentance collectively right now. And as we do, I want to give you the fuel to repent. All right, because some of you are like, man, okay, you got me there. I'm convicted. What do we do now? Where does the power for these things come? Here's where it comes from. Verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is hidden manna? Hidden manna, the bread of life coming from heaven. Manna sustained them in the wilderness. The bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, he is going to sustain us for all time. I will give him a white stone. What does that mean in Roman culture? If you win an athletic competition, you get a white stone. It means victory. Sustenance in the manna, Christ. Victory in his death and resurrection. And then it says this, and on that stone is written a name that no one knows except for the one who receives it. Abram, you're going to be Abraham. Simon, you're going to be Peter. Saul, you're going to be Paul. What does it mean? It means there is an identity that God is going to give you as a child of his. And that identity is new and will carry you all the way into eternity. I want to call our church to turn from our worthless idols. I want to call our church to say, hey, let us taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to call our church, turn from our idols. Let us taste and see. Let us realize that in him is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How do I know that? Well, I know it two ways. The first way is positive. The second way is a consequence. The first way, I know that, and I want to call you to it. I want you to fall in love with the Savior again. Allow the love of God to push out what's crowding. And the way we're going to get there is by realizing we get the manna, the hidden manna that will sustain us for all time Because Jesus Christ, who was the bread of life for us, was broken on the cross. He did that for you. We get the white stone of victory because Jesus took what looked like certain death, certain defeat, and what was death on the cross. We get the white stone of victory because of what looked like defeat in his life. And because of what Jesus has done, we are bought into a new family and we have been given a new name. Allow what God has done to crowd out and to push. I love that what the song says. Let everything else in the world become what? Strangely dim, right? Man, allow that. But some of you in here, listen, right now you're like, man, I'm not there. I don't love God like that. You know what it's like? You're starting to come around. Maybe you come around Mercy Hill and you're starting to, here's what it's like. You know when a kid's growing in something and they're learning something, you give them a rule, you want them to follow the rule out of virtue and character. But in the meantime, because they're little, you got to give them a consequence. A consequence is a crutch. If you're all the way into maturity and it's the consequences that drive you to do the right thing, that's not what a parent wants. You want to see virtue, you want to see character. Same thing with the Lord. Man, he wants to see virtue and character in our life. Some of you are like, man, I'm just not there. I don't see him. The love of God is not crowding everything else. Then heed the warning of the dude with the sword coming out of his mouth. It's a consequence. The scripture lays two ways before us. It is eternally eating of the tree of life that perpetually is given for the healing of the nations. It will follow us into eternity, or there is eternal wrath being poured out. Our sin totally deserves it. You go ahead and read the rest of the book of Revelation. I don't want to scare anybody from hell to heaven, but hell is really, really scary. So that's where a preacher's kind of caught. If I want to shoot you straight, I got to realize, you ought to just read the whole book of Revelation and realize that without Christ in your life, without that love that crowds everything else, if you idolize things in this world and that characterizes your life, then it means the Spirit of God wasn't in you and the wrath that is to come will fall on you. Broken. So either love him and turn from idols or fear him and turn from idols, okay? But either way, I hope that we will realize this together today. God loves you, but he will not share you with the soccer ball. He loves you. He's not going to share you with Kentucky 31 or with success or with money. Sharing, that ain't his gig. He is the God of the universe, passionate for one thing above all else, his own glory. And as sinners turn to him, we get wrapped up into that. He's not going to share you. Whether it be from love from him or fear, I pray you would turn today. We're going to have prayer counselors down here right at the end of our time together, all right? And here's what we're going to do as our response time. Everybody, right in front of you is a little card just like this. It's in your seat back right in front of you. If you're on the front row, it's right in front of you underneath your seat. And you'll see on the very back of this, it's kind of a crease all the way down, and it peels off, and you're going to be able to, it's sticky. And so we're going to be able to do something together with this. Here's what I want to close our time. All right, I'm going to pray in just a minute. We're going to come out of that prayer time, and I want you to just take 30 seconds. What is God convicting you of? What is the thing that you need to lay down today? All right, what is that thing in your life that if somebody from the outside looked in, they'd say, man, that might be what that looks like as God to you, you know? Is it a gift from God, or has it become God in your life? Is God having to share you with something else? What is it? And let's write it down, and then we're all going to have an act of obedience together in terms of laying these things down today. I'm going to pray, and then you just take some time, take 30 seconds or so, and you just think and reflect on what's going on, and then our worship leader will give you some more instructions. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, I just pray right now for our time. It's been a super powerful Thursday, the campuses, a 9 o'clock service. Lord, we're about to see some real confession and repentance, and God, I just pray that it will honor you. Lord, we want to love you above all else. Lord, I pray those other things in our life will go strangely dim and we will confess of having them rival our affections for you. In Christ's name, amen.